Good evening, everyone. We'll invite you to come in and find yourself a seat. There's just a few seats left. If you can't get in, we'll put you in the overflow. So we do that for all of you that are tuning in online, just so you know, make it seem like the place is packed. So we have a good group here tonight. We're grateful for that. We have our children that are heading downstairs to the children's church, so they'll have a good time this evening. We have our resident police officer who's trying to survive night shift. You're off tonight, so you look off. So, you're welcome. You're welcome. Take it however you want. That's exactly right. Well, this evening we are, I'm hoping, if I don't get too distracted by other things, to finish up this series on cultivating a heart for reading and heeding God's Word. The real concern is interesting. In our men's meeting today, we spoke a lot about the necessity of really training ourselves. We talk a lot about seeing people come to know Jesus Christ, but we don't then always follow it up with teaching them how to pray, teaching them how do you read your Bible to get everything you can out of it? How do you study the Word of God? We can get trapped into these ruts and these rituals, and we want to make sure that we are just taking whatever steps. We've been looking at several steps in this series. There's a lot of different ways to approach this. This is just a little bit of a different way for you to think about some of these things. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then I want to share a few verses from Psalm 119, and then we will try to wrap up this series on cultivating a heart for reading and heeding God's Word. So let us pray. Father God, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for your goodness to us, this day that you've given us to worship you not simply as individuals, but as a body, the body of Christ. And Father, we recognize that our corporate worship is only as strong as our individuals are privately worshiping. And so we pray that we would be a people who are prayerful, that we are those who are reading and studying your word for ourselves so that we can bring all of that into our times of corporate worship. We ask your blessing upon this evening as we look to your word and really begin to look at some of these principles, these things we ought to be considering as we read and study your word. Pray that we'd be encouraged by it, that we would become better students of your word, and thus living more for your glory. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, I just want to share a few verses from there. One of the interesting things is there's 176 verses in Psalm 119, and 175 of the 176 verses all have some kind of reference to what? The Word of God. And so I'm going to pick a couple of verses out. Like these are unique verses. They actually tell us about the Word of God. I could pick just about any of them. But there's a few that stand out to me, some that are often quoted, at least by me at times. The first one is in Psalm 119, verse 97. That whole section in Psalm 119, 97 through 104, those are probably my favorite set of verses out of this particular psalm. But it begins with this simple statement, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day." And I just want you to think about what the psalmist has said. There's an adoration, there's a love, there's a deep affection for the Word of God in that first statement. Oh, how I love your law. There's an emphasis put on that. And then he says, it is my meditation all the day. This is something that the psalmist takes. He's saying, I take this to heart, and I chew on it over and over through the day. This is not somebody who's simply reading his or her Bible 15, 20, 30 minutes in the morning and then moves on and separates him or herself without ever thinking about it again. I think one of the fascinating things about Psalm 119, it would be true of other scriptures as well, is this idea that scripture is really the blood flow of this person. This is a person who can't see himself existing without reading, studying, knowing, and if I can put it in this term, practicing the Word of God. And so you have, if you just look a little further, Psalm 119, verse 105, a very familiar one, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the idea of whatever I do, wherever I go, the Word of God will be that which illuminates me. It'll be that which gives me my direction. So there's the real practical aspect. What is it that lights your path? What is it that helps you determine which way you will go, what you will do, what you will say, how you will respond to a teacher, how you will respond to a fellow co-worker or to a spouse or to a child? And so is it that lamp to your feet and a light to your path? And then just going down to verse 129, a couple of verses here, and I'll end with that. This isn't really trying to exegete these passages or preach on them. But Psalm 119, 129 says, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them." And stop with that. Your testimonies, again, just another way of speaking of the Word of God, they are wonderful. May I just encourage you that one of the best prayers you might need to pray as you start your Bible reading and Bible study is, "Lord, may your word be wonderful to me." Because again, how many of us have had those times where we just get into our Bible reading and we get it done, and we might write a note or two about it, but we've lost some kind of joy. We're not really thinking about how wonderful what we've just read may be. And then the next verse, verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." Of that, the unfolding of your word, as we open your word up. Now, again, this is an individual that's writing these words, and his testimony is, "I love to just open up the Word and see everything that I can see from it." And I think we live in a culture that we do it to ourselves in one sense. We want you to read your Bible through in a year, and that's a task, isn't it? I mean, you got to be diligent to get that done. But now we're saying you need to not just read your Bible, you need to study your Bible. You need to take a passage and let it be unfolded in front of you. And if you took just one passage, and you could probably be faster than this, but if you took 1 John chapter 1 and just said, "You know, I'm going to spend the next 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks until I understand, I've unfolded everything that I can out of that passage." You say, "Well, man, 4 weeks and just 10 verses? Well, your pastor does it to you every week, so I don't know why that would be a concern. But just the idea that you could be, in a sense, the resident expert on a particular passage because you've taken the time to actually flesh it out, to unfold it. So with that, we've considered a number of things that are meant to help us in our reading and heeding of God's Word. Last week, we looked at some specific steps that we can take that will help us get the most out of our time of studying God's Word. And I want to stress again that we are not speaking simply of reading God's Word. We need to move, in a sense, beyond that. We are seeking to study it for the purpose of knowledge and practice, of we use this term, we heard it in our church history class, we heard it this morning, where we want to have proper orthodoxy and we want to have proper orthopraxy. Those are those fun words everybody should know. If you want to know where those words come from, orthos means straight. We go to the orthodontist who does what? He straightens our teeth. Orthodoxy is straight doctrine. Orthopraxy is straight or sound practice. All right, so the truth of the matter is what we believe will truly affect what we do. And so we better know what we believe. Let me remind you, I think we said this last week, that God's Word, the Scriptures, are God's Word to us. This isn't like we're reading somebody else's mail. Have you ever read somebody else's diary? Have you ever read somebody else's email? And you're like, "Wow, that's what they're talking about." We're not sneaking around here. This is God's Word to us. And so we need to appreciate that. And so last week we were trying to consider some steps that we could take that will help us in our understanding of God's Word. And so I put up a chart, so I think we'll go ahead and put up that chart. And we've entitled it Five Steps of Thorough Bible Study. And we looked at some of these. We're going to leave that up there for you for a minute. We've had we looked at it from the standpoint of taking a trip. Imagine we mentioned that when we read the Bible, let's just do a quick quiz here. What kind of cultures do we encounter in the Bible? Just anybody. What kind of cultures do we encounter in the Bible? Greek culture? Hebrew culture? Aramaic culture? I mean, those are the big ones, right? Okay, we have a Babylonian culture. So whenever you're reading these passages, you're reading about a culture that, in a sense, it would be no different than if you were technically taking a trip to these places. Only all the signs are in English for us, right? But it'd be like taking a trip to these places, and you're like, why do they do it that way? Why do they say these things that they say? And so we're taking a trip. And if you're going to take a trip, you first pack your bags. Then you, of course, read your map. You read the road signs. You've got to learn to speak like a local, or at least have your little Spanish to English dictionary or Greek to English or whatever it is, right? And then once you finish the trip, you head home and you bring home the pictures and you let everybody see all the wonderful places that you've been. And so we've used that picture as a kind of a vehicle for us to consider how to study the Bible. We already talked about packing your bags, which we said the first step there is choose a passage. It can be as short as you like or as long as you like. It probably should be longer than one verse, although you can certainly do one verse, but choose a passage, 1 John chapter 1, and say, I'm going to do all 10 verses of that, or whatever it might be. And then you gather your tools, and we made mention, what's the number one tool you need for Bible study? A Bible, right? Okay. We talked about that. Have a good Bible, a good translation. We'll talk about this again tonight, that it's actually good to have a couple of translations. There's nothing wrong with having multiple translations. We'll explain why a little bit more. What was one of the tools I mentioned that would be good to have if you don't have one handy? A dictionary, actual Bible dictionary. So when you come up with terms that you're not familiar with because, well, you're on a cross-cultural trip, you can just look that up and see some of those details. We also talked about commentaries. Get a good commentary that might help you through whatever book or passage that you're looking at. If you need some help with that, somebody had asked about some, simple commentaries. There's actually one called the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's put out by a couple of guys from Dallas Seminary, and it's in two volumes, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the reason why it's good from this standpoint, it's Old Testament one's about that thick, and New Testament one's about that thick, but you've got everything right there. So just a simple overview, that'd be a great commentary to pick up, and there's others that I can suggest. And then, so you get your tools, and then you pray. And we talked about this at the men's meeting, that if we aren't praying as we come to the Word of God, we will not understand the Word of God so that we might better pray. So there's this necessity. So we looked at that. Then we went to the second point. And this is where we're at. We talked about reading the maps and first looking at the broad historical context of the book. We started wanting to ask those questions. Who wrote this book? Okay, so who wrote 2 Timothy? Okay, Paul. Paul, not Tim. Who wrote Daniel? Okay, so just because the name doesn't necessarily tell you, you've got to know and think about who wrote this and what were their lives like. And we talked about this morning when Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy that we looked at what stage of life was Paul at? He's at the end, right? He was an older man and he was contemplating his death. And so just thinking about some of those, who were the original recipients of it? Who authored the book? Where were they located? When was the book written? You know, so you think about this is a little bit of a trick question. We'll see how you do. What is the oldest book of the Bible? Job, okay. We would think that Job was written around the time of Abraham, so that puts it at about 2100, 2200 BC. We say that because while Genesis speaks of events that obviously took place before Job, all of that was not compiled until Moses came along, and Moses wrote that around 1500, 1450 BC. So just trying to get an idea of when different books were written. And then tonight we want to look at this idea of the immediate, we have the literary genre, so we need to know, are we reading a narrative? Is this a story? Is this poetry? Because that affects the way that we look at a book. Now, coming to the immediate context of the passage, and by the immediate literary context, we mean how the passage under consideration fits into the whole development of the book. So if you're reading just one particular passage, we did that today. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I had to, before I told you the immediate context, what did we do? We went outside and we looked at the broad historical context of the book. Why is Paul getting to this place? What did he just say in the previous verses? What did he say just after these things? And then we're looking at this, what is the immediate context of the book? What's being said in the passage? So think about it this way. Let me ask you about this word. We have a word, and I'll say this word, and I want you to tell me what you think. Hand. What does that mean, hand? Okay, I see people that. Is that the only meaning? What else can you think of? Okay, you give somebody a hand. That has two meanings too, right? Give somebody a hand can mean what? Or, I'm going to help them. Can you think of any other meanings of the word hand? Hand it to somebody. How about, what? A measurement, okay, by hand. Hands, how many hands is it, okay? Don't they measure horses by hands? Yeah, I hadn't even thought about that one. And what about like, and I know the digital age, I hope our young people will even know what this is. What about the hand on a clock, right? I'm looking at the clock back there. There's no hand on it, but the hand on a clock. So, you know, if you don't know the context of the word, you might mess up what the meaning of it is. So if I say I cut my hand with a knife, you probably wouldn't think I cut the hand off of my clock. You would think he cut his hand. In the same way, the words of the Bible could often be understood to mean different things. But the authors used their words specifically to communicate whatever truths that they had in their context. And so reading a Bible passage in correct context is absolutely necessary so that we might discern what a given word means. One way to identify the context is to go back and track some of those themes that we find in Scripture. You can write in the margins of your Bible, what are some of the main things that this author has been talking about? And when we consider the immediate context of a narrative passage, we are looking for any aspect of the historical situation that's taking place. So, does anybody know what happens in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18? Let's see what your Bible knowledge is. If you don't know, turn there and you'll tell me real fast. 1 Kings chapter 18 is a very familiar story. It's a very popular account, as it were. 1 Kings 18. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Okay. How many of you heard about Elijah on Mount Carmel? Okay. So if you're going to understand that story, some of you have turned there so you can kind of get some of this together. If you're going to understand that story, you've got to understand the historical context. Why is he there? Who's the king at the time that this is taking place? Ahab. And he's a good guy. A white hat. No, he's not. He was a very wicked king. What were the circumstances in Israel at the time? You know what was going on? But there's something severe taking place at the time. There's a drought, which is kind of interesting when you think about what Elijah ends up doing, right? Taking water that's scarce and drenching everything. So it's kind of interesting. We have the character Elijah. We have a location, Mount Carmel. Do you know where Mount Carmel is? Don't say Israel. Okay. Do you know where it is in relationship to Jerusalem? Is it north, south, east, west? Is it in Israel? What's that? It is north, and it's on the coast. And Laura and I got to go there. It's a pretty exciting place to think that the fire of God came down and lapped everything up. But again, that's what you're saying. Don't just read the story and just go, okay, here's Elijah. And what's taking place? Why is it so significant that how many times did Elijah pour water everywhere? You know, three times in the middle of a drought. What were the people thinking? They were probably getting a little bit irate, ready to cancel him, right? Okay, so that's what we mean by immediate context of the passage. What can you tell me? In fact, as you're reading your Bible reading and everything, you should just pause and say, okay, what's going on with that broad context, and then what's happening right here in this particular passage? All right, so that's step number two. Now we're going to look at step number three, and everything popped up there. I guess you can click it again so that we can... Oh, no, I guess that's right. Well, it seems like there's something missing. We'll read the road signs carefully. It's because he's a page ahead of me, so we'll get over there. If you're going to go traveling somewhere, particularly if you've never been there, you're going to want to check your maps, right? Now, we've got it easy today. You just type in an address in your smartphone, and your smartphone says, please get on Highway I-49 and travel 8.9 miles and turn right, and she'll yell at you if you're about to pass it and all of this stuff. But you need to know where you're going. Even when I do that, when I plug in my address to where I'm going, what I do, because I'm just a freak this way, I have to zoom out so that I can see where I'm starting, and I want to see the basic route to where I'm going, because I don't trust I don't trust them. I've been on those before, and they don't take you where you think you're going. Okay, where was it? You and Tyler and I that went out looking for that green. Was that the three of us? Woodland Acres. We're going to find a camp for the youth group, and we followed the GPS, and we ended out in the middle of we ended up like 15 miles from where the actual camp was, and that's what GPS did for you. My point is, be a Berean even with your GPS. Now that's extra. I got anyway. All right. So what do we want to do? You know, one of the things I think about GPS. Many of us are drive-by scripture readers. We're driving 65 miles an hour, figuratively speaking, and we're just trying to pick up little... Have you ever done that, where you just look out the side of the car? The kids do it, because the driver can't, because he'll crash. But you look out the side of the car, and everything's just going by so fast, right? It almost makes you dizzy. That's the way some of us read our Bibles. We're just drive-by scripture readers. We never slow down to enjoy the details, to stop and ponder what this is that we're looking. And so we need to choose to slow down, read with care, read a passage more than once, read it three or four times. One of the ways John MacArthur has suggested that some of us do a Bible reading, Bible study, choose a book and read, like if you're going to do, I've been picking on 1 John, so take the book of 1 John. It's easy to read all five chapters in one sitting. Read it every day for 30 days and start taking notes. And at the end of 30 days, you've got a lot of grasp. You've slowed down and you are getting to see some of the sights, as it were. So how do we slow down? And this is what I want to do here. And I guess we got way ahead, because the first point, if you click on it, what's going to happen? Okay, that's the first one I want. Okay, so we want to read the passage in several translations. I already told you this, but one of the things that's so exciting to me about reading God's Word, and of course, I get to get into the Greek and everything. Guymon did this for us in our church history class. You get into a passage, and you stop at a word, and all of a sudden, That word, very rarely will you hear a preacher or a teacher say, here's the word, and then just say a one-word definition. You'll usually say this word means or can mean A, B, C, D, or E, and sometimes we have to determine by context which one it is, or sometimes it simply means all of those things, but they don't want to write that in your Bible because your Bible would be this thick and no one wants to take that Bible. So why read in multiple translations? Because sometimes that gives you a different view. It slows you down because they'll word it just a little bit differently. Guyman's reading, you're using, I'm assuming it's the ESV that you're reading on Saturdays most of the time. So I'm following along in my NASB and I'm just like, he's wrong because that's what it said. No, but it just gives, what's that? It just gives you a little bit different of a nuance, a little bit different way of thinking about it. So get your NASB, your ESV, a Christian Standard Bible, a New King James. Use King James if you'd like. I would definitely avoid the New World Translation, but if you don't know why, run anyway. That's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. But get some good translations and read it. You can actually buy Bibles that have, they're called parallel Bibles, and they'll have two or three or four different translations side by side for you. So again, we want to rush through it. I've got my NASB. I love my NASB. I'm going to read my NASB, and you can't make me do anything else. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. And so get into some other translations. And then this brings us to the next point, 3.2, look for key dynamics in the passage. So if you're actually going to study the passage, ask yourself some questions. Now, some of us have done this long enough that you just kind of do it and you don't even have to think through these steps. But some of you have never done it this way. And so look for key dynamics in the passage. What is the subject? What is the subject? You know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And start asking, what's the subject of that? What are the verbs? What's the verb in John 3:16? Loved, right? You start looking for conjunctions, things that are tying things together. You start looking at the time. Does it say this is before or after? It's while. You have cause. You'll have words like because or since and order, so that. Condition, where it says, you know, if this, then. You have those kinds of ideas. You have concessions, although, even though, whereas. You have means. How was this particular thing accomplished? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So you have, how is this all accomplished? By what Jesus Christ did, the agent, result. I've just listed a whole bunch of things up there. We don't have time to consider all of them. But ask questions. You know, your best friend in Bible reading is the question mark, your own personal question mark. Ask as many questions as you can. Those of you that have done Bible quizzing, how many of you have done Bible quizzing? Okay. How many of you have done Bible quizzing where we actually had you write your own questions? Isn't that interesting? When you start looking at a passage and you have a passage, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of the Thessalonians, and you start saying, Paul, an apostle of, question mark, who is the apostle of, to the church of where? And you start asking all of these questions, and it really helps you get some idea of what's going on. So as you read through passages, you need to look, how does the author introduce it? How does he conclude it? We made mention of that in our passage today. We said in Paul's list, let's see if you were listening, in Paul's list of those 19 characteristics of the really good people or bad people in verses 2 through 5, remember, how did he introduce them? They are called what? Lovers of self. Then he gives this long list and he ends with what? Lovers of pleasure. How does he introduce them? How does he end it? And so even just taking a list and looking at how the author brings that, he's giving us some insight as to what's on his mind. Look at the character information. Who are the characters in the passage? Who are the protagonists or the antagonists? Because that helps us understand a passage. Is there conflict in this passage? Is there resolution in this passage? We look for those kinds of things. And then there's figures of speech, right? We speak about those. Sometimes when you read the Bible, even in our English Bibles, they try to identify figures of speech or idioms, but we don't always get it, right? We don't always understand those, so we have to identify them. So with all that said, I'm just going to try to go through this. We'll go to the third aspect of the read the road sign. So let's see, where does that take us? Should be a third one. Make your own provisional outline of the passage. Big word, provisional outline. You know what that is? Just outline the passage. Can you outline what this passage is? So this morning you had a very simple outline, right? Realize the depravity of humanity, realize right relationships, and realize the hope that comes from the Word of God. Is that the best outline of that passage? Probably not. But it is an outline that fits things and helps build on it. Write your own. I know some of you are definitely going to raise your hand about it, and I really would like to know, how many of you have taken regular time to outline a passage of Scripture for yourself? Okay, so all the teachers. Why would a teacher outline? Tell me, why would a teacher outline? What? Makes it easier to teach. That's the number one reason. And a second reason why a teacher would outline? Okay, you're talking like a teacher, which is fine, but why? Now I'm just saying now pretend you're the receiver, and what's the significance of an outline? What are some of the implications of an outline? Okay, makes it easier for you to follow the flow of the passage in the preaching, and so you don't miss anything, and you can remember. And why would you want to remember? Well, so that you can do it. But really what I'm getting at, a teacher is to set an example. So where am I going with that? Don't expect the teachers to be the ones that only outline the text. You know, one thing that would be really cool, and see if any of you want to take up on this one, getting ready to start 1 Thessalonians, try to do an outline of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Share it with the pastor. You never know, it might get used. But just do it on your own. Do an outline. Maybe not the whole chapter, because you know the pastor's not going to do 10 verses in one setting anyway. So try to guess where the pastor's going to break it up and do your own outline and make a provisional outline of it, because that helps you. And I love the story. Again, I can't always remember the exact details of why this happened, but Stephen Lawson was at some place in he wasn't supposed to speak, but something happened to the speaker. And he turned to his friend Curtis Thomas, who was attending his church. And Curtis Thomas is a gifted outliner. He can outline a passage like nobody's business. And so when Steve Lawson learned that the speaker was not going to be able to be there, he turned to Curtis Thomas and he said, "Quick, give me an outline on this particular passage." And Curtis Thomas, within 5 minutes, had an outline of a particular passage. And Steve Lawson went up to the pulpit with that outline and he preached for 60 minutes a fantastic message using an outline that was given to him by someone else, because it was a good outline. And of course, the preacher should be familiar enough with most passages, especially if he says, "Give me one on this passage." You know, it's one thing for somebody to know what's in 1 John chapter 1, but then just all of a sudden have to stand up and preach it. If you had an outline and you know the details, then you'll just preach it. So that's kind of cool stuff. Okay, so step number 4. I'm trying to move us along because I want to get this done. We need to learn to speak like a local. In other words, I really didn't do my things very well there, did I? BibleStudyTools.com is a place that you can go to get the things like Bible dictionaries, commentaries, all of that. So that's why that's there. But one of the most interesting things about traveling has to do with learning how people in different places use words. And even like in Israel, when we went, so many of the people spoke English. But even though they spoke English, it still was sometimes different, the way that they would use words. But let me put it to you this way. Let me ask you, how many of you know what Guten Tag means? Good day. Guten Tag. It means good day in what language? German. And yet it's interesting because it is normally used as a greeting only in the afternoon. And so technically, the English translation shouldn't be good day, although that's literally what that word means, but we would translate it as good afternoon, because that's how the Germans use Guten Tag. To understand the biblical text, we need to have an accurate understanding of how the words are used. Word meanings are determined, again, by context in which they are used. When a word, studying a word in the biblical text, we want to know what are the possible meanings of any given word in the ancient world, not what I think it means, but what it meant to the original hearers. Determine based on context which meaning the author most likely used. You'll hear me do that. Based on this, we would think that Paul meant this. We'll say those things. And then see whether insight on an author's use can be gained by noting how the same word is used in other places in the Bible. Sometimes you'll find a word's always used the same way in the Bible. Sometimes you'll find places where it's used one way in one context and one way in another context. So to do that, we need to choose key words to study. When you're studying the Bible, you should, if you're really studying it, you would either write out or circle or underline what is the subject, what are the verbs, what are those key words. You probably don't have to worry about words like and to, but you really want to concern yourself with those subjects and verbs and things that are repeated or something that you just don't understand at all. If you don't understand it, then you want to look it up. Then we move from there to consult word study tools, and that's where I've given you now the BibleStudyTools.com. You can go there and you can look up the Greek words. You can look up, I'm amazed at the things that I had to do with a multitude of books. You can go online now. I spend hundreds and thousands, not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and probably a couple thousand of dollars as a young preacher, just getting the books I needed to be able to do this, that you can go online for free and simply break down some of these words. And so you can look them up in a concordance. We'll talk about that in just a second. But you start looking up the meaning of a Greek word or a Hebrew word, and it's just amazing. I find it fascinating because these languages are so rich with what they mean. And when you look at Greek words, you start learning something, and it still thrills me when I come across a word, and you're like, "That's where we get our English word." Like the word heart in Greek is cardia, cardiac. We get that word cardiac from it, and so you'll come across those words, and you'll try to sound them out or see the transliteration. You go, "That's where we get this particular word, agonizomai." Was a word which means to struggle, to agonize over something. Agonizomai, we get our word agonize from it, or agonizomai. So we want to look at those words. And then once we've done that, we can consult a concordance. How many of you know what a concordance is? How many of you could pick a concordance out of a lineup? How many of you have a study Bible? Well, it doesn't even have to be a study Bible. Do you know that most Bibles, so this... My Bible, I don't have a study Bible that I use. The reason why is because this is the Bible I use to read out of. I usually get a new Bible, if not every year or every other year, so that I just write new notes. Because you know what I do? I read the notes that I wrote before, and then I don't think any further. Because, well, that was a good insight. I don't need to think anymore. So I get a nice, clean copy. In the back of this, which is not a study Bible, is a concordance. Most Bibles will have it's not a very good concordance, not a very exhaustive concordance, but what does a concordance do? It'll give you a word, and it will give you different places where that word is found. That's what you want to do. That's a good Bible study. When you start looking up, where was this word used, and how was it used, and that will help you understand God's word all the more. So, Word studies, that's what we call this, are helpful. You can also abuse a word study, though, because if you might say, oh, this word means this, and then just try to force that meaning into every context. So every context has to be looked on its own. So once we've done that, you've looked at a passage, you've chosen that passage, you pray over that passage, you find what are the subjects, what are the verbs, what's going on in this particular thing, what's going on historically, what do these words mean? Now we come to our final step in what we call heading home. With any trip comes the time to travel home. And the Bible study is really analogous in applying the Bible to our lives with this phrase, bringing it home. So why do you read the Bible and why do you study the Bible? To bring it home. To bring it home to you. To make it meaningful, understandable to you. We were never meant to read and study the Bible simply to learn a list of facts. How many of you can tell me all 66 books of the Bible? Anybody? That makes you such a spiritual person, doesn't it? Now, if you want to be real spiritual, can you quote them to me backwards? Then you've arrived, right? That's not what we're talking about. You know, one of the dangers when we were really heavy in Bible memorization, we had multiple churches coming to this place. We'd have 150 youth quizzing for a couple of days here. We would memorize Philippians and 1 Thessalonians and 1 John and all these different passages. And one of the things we recognize the danger of is some of the kids would memorize, they would just almost memorize the questions and it didn't mean anything to them. They were just going through, it was just rote. And that's not the goal. The goal is to be able to hide God's word in your heart so that you can meditate on it, so that you can apply the principles to your life. Because we weren't meant to simply memorize Scripture. We were meant to be transformed by Scripture. You and I are supposed to delight in being changed by the Word of God. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 12, some of you know this pretty well, but Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, isn't that exactly what that passage is communicating? Listen to Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're to be transformed by God. And how does God transform us? With His Word. And so we recognize that transformation only will take place. Change will only take place. Yeah, I have people that say, you know, I want to believe in God. I want to trust in God. I have doubts about God. Well, have you read His Word? Well, no, because I don't even know if I believe. Well, that's just a position of ignorance. Read God's Word and then pray, God, if you're there, transform me. And then if you read it and you start having questions or concerns, ask somebody that knows. But to dismiss it without even reading it, you cannot be transformed. You cannot expect to be transformed without being engaged in God's Word. Let me say this about God's Word. Sometimes I think the church in general thinks about being transformed by God's Word on Sunday. I will be transformed when the preacher preaches the Word of God to me. That's my transformational time. You're losing then, because God's Word should be transforming you. Let's take a random poll. How often should God's Word be changing you? Every day. Did somebody say every moment? Yeah, every day, which means you need to spend time in God's Word. Interesting, commenting on the command to love one's neighbor, James says this in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. What is being said in that passage? Faith without works, which if I could say this a little differently for you, faith without application. Faith without practice is what? It's dead. It is useless. There's nothing there. James was addressing those who had disconnected belief in the Christian life from active obedience to Jesus Christ. You cannot say you have faith if your faith does not work, if your faith has no application. At times, the application may be a right belief. It may be adjusting your understanding to fit what God says is true rather than what you think is true. At other times, application may be simply to bow down and worship God. Often, application will involve active obedience that puts into practice what has been learned. Men ought always to pray, Luke 18, verse 1. Men ought always to pray. Can I put that into practice? How would you put that into practice? It's not rocket science. How do you put that into practice? Pray. Just stop right there. Just get no further than the one verse and start praying. God says you need to be praying. Oh, okay, let me pray. Instead, sometimes we what does the word pray mean? I mean, you can do all of that, but sometimes just do what Scripture tells you to do. And that's kind of where we're going with that. So, the movement from understanding the Word to its application in obedience is truly a non-negotiable. You are not faithfully following Christ if you are not reading God's Word, studying God's Word, thus applying God's Word. And so very quickly, as we try to wrap this up, how are we able to apply the things we learn in our Bible study to our lives? And that's what I want to help us do here. First, identify the main points and principles of the passage. What truth claims is a passage actually making? Read a passage and ask yourself, is there a truth claim? Is there a principle for me? And here's a good question to ask. Is the principle of this passage just for the person that I'm reading about, or is it a universal passage? So let me give a real easy example, and you tell me what the principle is, and then tell me if it applies only to those who first heard this passage, or if it would apply to everyone. You ready? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So first question, what is the principle? Everybody sins. Does that apply to you? Does it apply to me? All have sinned and fall. I know that's a very easy example, but you don't have to make it complicated. The principle is everybody's a sinner, and therefore it is actually a universal truth that applies to all. Second, and I'm just giving you these, you'll have to flesh these out on your own, but the second one, identify how these address original and modern context. Notice how the principle is applied to the situations dealt with in your passage, first with how it was first understood, and then how does that apply to you? The Lord Jesus spent a lot of time in an agrarian culture. He talks about sowing seeds planting seeds, the whole agrarian kind of culture. How many? Well, we do have some in here, but most of us, we don't deal with that kind of stuff. But can you make application about it? You know, the sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed his seeds. Some fell on rocky paths, and some fell amongst the weeds, and some fell into good soil. And if you're a farmer, you're like, yeah, that's what I deal with every day. How many of you deal with that every day? But can you draw this? So there's a difference between the original hearers and us. but we begin to see the application. Guys, Jesus actually applies it for us, right? Because the sower sows the seed. The seed is the gospel, and the gospel falls upon various conditions of the heart, and so we start to recognize that. So once we've done that, then we look at this last point. We make specific applications to our lives. You know, one of the dangers, and teenagers, you're the best at it. No, I guess the adults do this too. But you'll ask a teenager in a Bible study, you know, we just read this passage. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second's like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Hadassah, what does that mean? I'm picking on Hadassah. She's never said this, but she would say, an application for my life is, well, I need to love people more. Is that true? This is pretty general, though, right? That's not a really good, I just need to love people more. What would be a better way? Write down who you need to love. Who do you specifically need to love more? How do you need to express love for them? How can you express love for them? So you might have applications that that do this. I want to show mom that I love her more, so I'm going to offer to do the dishes. Or you could just put whatever you want to on that list. But what I'm saying is you are to be very specific with how you're going to apply it, not just in general. You know, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. How am I going to apply that? I'm going to pray for world peace. Is it bad to pray for world peace? It's coming. When Jesus comes, it will take place. But until then, what should you be doing? You should be, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Am I at peace with my siblings? Am I at peace with my parents? Am I at peace with my children? Am I at peace with my spouse? Am I at peace with those with whom I work with? You see where we're going? It can't just be a generalization. You need to make it very specific for you. So with all that said, hopefully as you read through your Bible and you begin to study your Bible, look at it as a trip that you can enjoy. Look at it as a trip where you get to come back. And here's the kicker. If you study your Bible now, it's like going somewhere. You've taken all of these things. And what do you do? What have you heard me do? 4 years ago, you all sent me to Israel. Have I stopped talking about it yet? Because I still see it all in my mind. Well, that's what your personal Bible study should be like. Well, where'd you go this week, Chris? I went to Ur of the Chaldees. And I met a man by the name of Abraham. And this man, well, he started out as Abram. And you, there's just so many things. You took the trip, right? If you're reading about Abraham, you took the trip. Tell me about your trip. I want to hear about it. And when you look at it that way, it becomes somewhat exciting. Because I promise you, if Chris and Sarah go to Israel and spend a month in Israel like we did, and they came back and they start talking about it, what are Chris and I going to do? We're going to say, did you go on Masada? What did you think about when you look? I mean, we would be conversing about those same. Isn't that what Bible study is supposed to be for? Where it's not just about what we've read. We've emphasized for you for years, read the Bible, but study the Bible so that now when you take that trip and we get together, we say, I was on that same trip. And I saw this site. But did you see the thing around the corner? I didn't see that. Where was that? And we begin to help one another grow. So start in your commitment with a definite plan. All right? So this is very practical. A definite plan. If you've been reading your Bible but have not been studying your Bible, say, I'm going to add 15 minutes or 30 minutes to my time, and I'm going to start taking just one passage, and I'm going to start breaking it down. I'm going to start looking at how I can make it more I can flesh out more. I can take that trip for myself. Okay? So Bible reading and Bible study, I submit to you, will give us great joy and fulfillment as we open our lives to the Word of God. You will not experience the joy of the Lord if your Bibles are not open. You will not experience the fullness of God if you are not digging into God's Word yourself. And so I pray that we will be blessed as we pursue to be a people of the book, a people who read and heed God's Word, who are transformed by it, and then we advance not our agenda and not our kingdom, but God's agenda and God's kingdom, because we know what His agenda is. Amen? Let me close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for this time this evening, and while we've rushed through so many thoughts and so many things, I pray that these will become a part and parcel of our lives as we seek to really dig in and study Your Word. I pray that You will give each one of us, whether we are already somewhat skilled at Bible study, that we will become even better, and those that need to start to do it, that they will take this time to say, Lord, help me become a better student of Your Word. We desire this because we desire Your Word to richly dwell within us. We desire this because we know there's joy and fulfillment as our relationship with You grows as we're in Your Word. We delight in this because we know the more we know Your Word, the better we can share the gospel with the lost. And so, Father, we pray that You would bless our times of study in Your Word. May it be to Your glory, to the exaltation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to the building up of Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a great week.